Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. One of the privileged responsibilities of the St. Paul Center is to share critical principles for biblical studies with Catholics like you. Among those principles is typology, or the study of how the Old Testament prefigures the New. I never get tired of highlighting for Catholics where the New Testament is concealed in the Old and the Old is revealed and fulfilled in the New, as St. Augustine liked to say. This is how the Church has read Scripture from the time of the Apostles, and it gives us so much to consider. Today I want to focus on the connection between the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Ark of the Covenant. Let's listen together and ask the Lord to open our hearts to recognize and accept His resplendent gift to us in our Mother Mary.
If you look at the 20th century that we've just come out of, you'd be hard-pressed to identify any serious Catholic biblical scholar in the English-speaking world who published a single book on typology, although there isn't one single Catholic biblical scholar in the 20th century who would have disputed the point that in first-century Judaism, in the patristic and medieval periods, this typological reading of the Bible wasn't just one approach, it was the approach. It was how the literal sense gave us the historical foundation on which the spiritual senses were then subsequently built and developed for developing our own spiritual life in dialogue with the Spirit, in the Word inspired. And yet, for an entire century, a kind of critical amnesia settled in upon scholarship, not because there's anything intrinsically wrong with historical criticism, but because there were so many excesses and abuses that came in. So what I propose is really a new approach as well as an old approach. And this new old approach, as I said this morning, is rooted and grounded in not only the old teaching of the Church, not only in the medieval teaching, but also in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which has done an unbelievable job at retrieving, restoring, and re-educating a whole generation of people on this. So, my proposal is this, that God has deliberately established three major types of Mary in the Old Testament. At the three greatest stages of salvation history. Creation, when Adam and Eve came. At the Exodus, when Moses led the people out of Israel, and there at Sinai, constructed the tabernacle as the place of worship, and the Ark of the Covenant as the centerpiece of their sanctuary. And then the third event, the establishment of the kingdom of David, and how David was not only the king, but he also succeeded in raising his son Solomon up, and Solomon's mother became the queen mother. So at the three greatest stages of salvation history, creation, Exodus, and the kingdom, parallel to three of the most significant types of Jesus in Adam, in Moses, and Solomon, we have three momentous prefigurative types of Mary: the new Eve, the Ark of the New Covenant, and the Queen Mother. And I want to focus in these three talks on three of the gospel accounts of Jesus' origins. This morning it was John 1 and 2. This afternoon it will be Luke 1 and 2. And tomorrow, in looking at Mary as the Queen Mother, we will focus upon Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And we'll tie it all together, beginning today and climaxing tomorrow, in Revelation 11 and 12, in the great vision that John has at the center of the apocalypse. And if you want to do a little bit of study, you will see how these three Marian types, Eve, the Ark, and the Queen Mother, also serve as the foundation for the three principal Marian dogmas. This is a biblical study, and so we can't get into developing the church's dogma, that is the Marian dogmas. But the new Eve is the basis for the church's teaching about the Immaculate Conception. The Ark of the Covenant is the basis for the church's teaching on the Assumption of Mary, that she was taken up into the heavenly Jerusalem the same way that David took up the Ark of the Covenant in solemn procession into the earthly Jerusalem, as we'll see. And then we will also discover in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Revelation 11 and 12 how Mary as the Queen Mother is the basis for the church's teaching about her heavenly queenship and speculation concerning her titles as mediatrix of all grace, as co-redemptrix, and as advocate of the people of God. Whether or not this pope or any pope in the future would ever define that Marian dogma, rest assured of this: the church has always believed it. Vatican II has taught it. Pope John Paul II has repeated it on many occasions, and it's there in the Catechism too. Why? Because mediatrix of all grace, co-redemptrix, and advocate don't add anything to what Christ did. They don't imply anything imperfect about what Christ did. Mary's heavenly queenship is the work of Jesus Christ. Those titles express who she is and what she's up to here and now as our Queen Mother in heaven. She's not just sitting there on the throne twiddling her thumbs. She's not just leading God's people and saying, Hail Mary. She is carrying out her role as our Queen Mother actively. And so these three dogmas, the Immaculate Conception, the Bodily Assumption, and her heavenly queenship, are all based, they're rooted, they're grounded in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. The Old read in light of the New, and the New as the fulfillment of the Old, as it was in the beginning of the church, the middle, now, until the end. This is how God's people should be reading God's Word. Now, let's zero in on this second focal point. That is Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in order to really grasp this, you ought to take out your Bibles and turn back to Exodus. Turn to Exodus 39 and 40, but if you do that, listen to the rustling of pages. We'd like to welcome our Protestant brothers and sisters and the recent converts who bring Bibles still to Catholic events. And please pardon me, cradle Catholics, for this persistent convert humor I indulge in. But at least write it down if you don't look it up. Exodus 39 and 40 is what we're going to look at. But before we do, let me reminisce for a moment about some material that we considered, because I want to continue convincing you that what we're doing in typologizing is what the church does in liturgizing. Every time you go to Mass, this is what Mother Church has been up to for two millennia. putting the old and the new together in a way that doesn't just rhyme. It resonates. It doesn't just echo. It illuminates. And so what did we find in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, you'll recall how God created in 6 days en route to the seventh. The seventh day represented the culmination and the climax. The Sabbath rest of God revealed the deeper purpose of God's creation. That was the consecration and the covenanting of this world to its creator, its Father God. And so when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see a pattern that God never abandons. And you don't just simply have to go to John 1 and 2 to see how that pattern reemerges. All you've got to do is go from Genesis to Exodus, and you'll see the same pattern amplified. You'll see that same pattern fulfilled. For at the climax of the Exodus comes a project that parallels the beginning of history, creation. Just as God formed the cosmos as a macro temple, as a mega sanctuary in the beginning, so in Exodus, when God makes a new beginning, bringing the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai to renew his covenant with his people and make them his family once again, the culmination is not the Ten Commandments. That is a means to an end. The end is covenant communion, family fellowship, gathering in the sanctuary called the tabernacle, this holy tent shrine that God revealed to Moses. In Exodus 23 and 24, we discover that up on top of Sinai, amidst all of these heavenly visions, Moses was given the blueprint for their place of worship, for their sanctuary, for this portable tent where the 12 tribes would gather whenever they would renew the covenant with the Lord of Israel. The tabernacle was then built according to divine specifications. And when you read about these divine specifications, you hear certain significant parallels. In Exodus 39 and 40, there are over a half a dozen parallels with Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1:31, God saw his work and beheld it was very good. So likewise, in Exodus 39 and 40, Moses sees the work that God has given, and behold, it is just as God commanded it. 10 words are spoken by God in Genesis 1. 10 times God speaks to Moses concerning the tabernacle's construction. We also have these 7 days, and the pattern of 7 is repeated in the erection of the tabernacle, the construction of this sacred tent. In Genesis 2, verse 1, God's work was finished. In Exodus 39, verse 2, all of the work of the tabernacle was finished. In Genesis 2, verse 3, God blessed it and hallowed it. He consecrated it. In Exodus 39, verse 43, Moses blessed the tabernacle and he consecrated it. Then Adam is described in Genesis 2 and verse 3 as wearing a ketone, a garment, just like Aaron, the high priest of Israel, is to wear a garment, a holy ketone. And there are numerous parallels between what Adam was assigned to do and what Aaron and the Levites were assigned to do. Adam was commanded to till and to keep the garden. To till and to keep, avodah and shamar in Hebrew, only occur again when Aaron and the Levites are specifically commanded what their ministry entails in the tabernacle. So just as Adam was a high priest in this cosmic garden sanctuary, so Aaron was the high priest in Israel's sanctuary. And then you have the Sabbath at the culmination of God's instructions to Moses about how to build this sacred tent. He said, oh yeah, remember the Sabbath. It is the sign of my covenant. Just as the Sabbath was the climax of creation and the sign of God's cosmic covenant with creation. And so what happens in the closing verses of Exodus, chapters 39 and 40, specifically in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, you discover that God came down to dwell in the midst of his people the same way God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam and Eve. Only the form is slightly different. At the climax of Exodus in chapter 40, verse 34 and following, we read about the Shekinah. That's the Hebrew word for the glory cloud that covered the tent of meeting. God came down from heaven to register his presence to the 12 tribes of Israel in the most unmistakable way. This bright, luminous glory cloud descended from heaven along with fire. And this remained. The glory cloud, the Shekinah, literally in Hebrew, it bespeaks the dwelling presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. It covered the tabernacle. Then the glory covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that Moses wasn't able to enter the tent because the cloud abode upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Keep that verse in mind because it uses a very rare verb that is going to reappear in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. But stay tuned for what else God's glorious spirit overshadows besides the ark. Now we're out of Genesis and Exodus, and I'd like to move on into Joshua to show how the pattern just keeps popping up. Remember, history doesn't repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And the typology isn't just how the new interprets the old, it's how later portions of the old interpret earlier portions of the Old Testament. So you can hear how themes introduced in Genesis are amplified and expanded in Exodus, and how what God was up to in creating a cosmic sanctuary in Genesis corresponds to the tabernacle that he had Moses construct in 7 days for ancient Israel. And then, when Moses was dying, he handed off his authority to Joshua. The law comes through Moses, but Joshua was the one who led them into the promised land. Moses wasn't allowed to. Joshua was. Remember, what is Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua, Joshua. What is Joshua's name in Greek? Jesus, Jesus. They're one and the same. And in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, for those of you who want to go down a rabbit trail some afternoon, you can study to see how the Joshua Jesus typology was picked up by the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. But that's another day. In Joshua, though, we discover what happened once Moses passed the baton on to his spiritual son, his own apostolic successor. Joshua was the one who led Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land. So we have a transition from Moses to Joshua, from the wilderness to the promised land, from where they're eating manna every morning to where they finally get into the land that is flowing with what? Milk and honey. Enough of the manna already. And so what did they do to them with the manna? Well, some of them probably wanted to forget about it. But God didn't leave that an option. He made sure that there was a portion of the manna hidden where? In the Ark of the Covenant, along with the stone tablets on which God had inscribed with his own finger the 10 words. Remember, he spoke 10 times in Genesis 1? And then we have the Decalogue, the 10 words of God in Exodus also. And the word of God was carved in stone, and the stone was placed within the Ark of the Covenant, and then later the manna was too. As you move from Moses to Joshua, from the wilderness to the promised land, from the manna to the milk and honey, you move to a whole new destination for God's people. Now we have the Levites out in front, along with Joshua, storming the promised land, encountering Canaanite resistance wherever they go. And then, at the clear command of the Lord, they target the greatest stronghold of them all, the city of Jericho. I suspect that that would have probably been last on the list of Joshua's targets. We'll build up slowly to Jericho. I mean, the walls were so thick, the armies were so strong, it was considered to be an impregnable fortress city, and yet the angel of the Lord appears and the command is clear. You go to Jericho first. You gotta be kidding. No. Why? Because God has a secret weapon The B-1 bomb, no, not the B-1 bomber. The neutron bomb, no, not the neutron bomb. What is the hidden plan of God? What is the secret strategy that God has up his sleeve? The angel of the Lord appears to Joshua, and he reveals it. Here are the rules that you must follow for the battle. As you tackle the strongest and most impregnable fortress city, with walls so thick that two chariots could ride alongside of each other on top of the wall, and there were several walls that wide. Here's what you do. First, the bombers come in, then the tanks, then you know better. But do you remember what the command required? Who was out in front? The strongest tribe? No, the holiest. The Levites were the ones leading the 12 tribes of Israel. And who was leading the Levites? The high priest. And what was he carrying? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, if you haven't seen Harrison Ford, you might know it's got nothing to do with its power to zap and fry people at all. Why was the Ark of the Covenant out in front? Number one, it was carried by the priests for its holiness. Number two, it was out in front because it would lead the way. Number three, it contained God's word because it showed them the truth. And number four, it contained the manna which sustained their life. This was for Israel the way, the truth, and the life of holiness to lead them into their inheritance, to get them out of their wandering ways, and to lead them into the milk and the honey of God's promised land. It's a symbol of heaven, more than we can imagine. And so it wasn't any ordinary military weaponry because the battle is the Lord's. And so we need spiritual battle. We need spiritual weapons to win the spiritual warfare. And that's how they fought. That's what they learned. But how long did it take? For 6 days, the Levites were the laughingstock of Jericho. Because every day, they would do their duty. Get up, come on, get up all 12 tribes. It's time to march around the city. And so silently, wordlessly, they would march one time around the city. They would see those thick walls. They would see all of the watchmen. They would see the weapons that are prepared. They would wonder, what are we doing and why are we sitting ducks? And then after one entire circuit, they'd go back to their tents and pray, God help us. Day two, more of the same. Day three, more of the same. How long is this going to go on? Well, what a coincidence. It went on for 6 days. But thank goodness it changed. A little variation came with the seventh. But, you know, the day of rest was actually a day of even greater work because what did they do on the seventh day? They had to march around it not once, not twice, not thrice, but seven times. And after the seventh circuit around the city, what did they do? A Trojan horse? A Scud missile? No. The Ark of the Covenant was in front, and the Levites blew the trumpet seven times, and the 12 tribes, with all of the thousands of people, shouted a cry of victory. And I might add, a victory in anticipation and hope of something good to follow, because all they could see was that they were out in the wide open and their arch enemies, the powerful Jerichoites, were safely tucked behind their walls. 7 days, seven circuits, seven trumpets, and then releasing the power of God from the Ark of the Covenant in front, the bigger they are, the harder they fell. And the walls came down, and the people were defeated. And this message, a shockwave, went out into the entire promised land. Every Canaanite city and town began to tremble. If Jericho can fall like overly ripe fruit, who are we and how can we withstand the armies of the Lord? That was why it didn't take earthly weapons or ordinary military strategy, because the land is the Lord. The battle is the Lord. And the means of victory belong to the Lord. And it all was there at the Ark of the Covenant. And why? I mean, Joshua must have wondered at least once or twice, come on, God, it's just a box, you know. Okay, acacia wood has a certain durability that exceeds pine. Fine. Okay, it's covered with gold, so it really glows, kind of reminiscent of your glory, O Lord, but it's just a box. Okay, it contains the word of God written with the finger of the Lord in stone. It contains the hidden manna, but still it's just a box. I mean, God, you're not restricted to any creaturely thing, right? You can move any way you want. This isn't magic, but it is the covenant way of the Lord. And it was something rooted in creation. And it was something that reappeared in the Exodus. And it's something that emerged a third time in the conquest of the promised land at the moment when Israel was most impressionable. How in the world can we enter the land and beat our arch enemies? The battle is the Lord's. And so it was throughout Joshua's career. The Israelite peoples were continually relearning this lesson, to trust the Lord. And they continually lapsed from that faith back into fear and unbelief, so that by the time Joshua was close to death, he renewed the covenant between the Lord and his people with a wayward generation that had lost its way, that had forgotten the truth, and that had, in fact, neglected the life of God and the holiness that they were called to. And so, by the time Joshua died, the conquest wasn't complete. The period of the judges ensued. So as we move from the book of Joshua into the book of Judges, we see how the judges are continually trying to mop up. They're trying to complete the conquest. But ultimately, it wasn't until a man after God's own heart came along, until the anointing of God's Spirit found the youngest of Jesse's sons, David, the shepherd, whose older brothers were all enlisted in the army of David's future father-in-law, King Saul. They were still fighting the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, surrounding peoples who threatened Israel's very life. And so they couldn't settle down and worship and live the covenant as God's people. There was still unfinished work because there was still unbelief, until a man after God's own heart, until King David appeared on the scene and God showed his ways to Israel once again. God showed his ways through David and what David did. In 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, and you could even add 7, we have something just as important as Genesis 1 and 2, Exodus 39 and 40, Joshua 4 and 5. In 2 Samuel 5 and 6, we read about how David eventually was crowned king over all the 12 tribes after Saul's death. We read about David's insistence on carrying out the rest of the military campaign to conquer the promised land. There was one last place that remained. The hardest city to conquer and keep proved to be Jerusalem itself. And so, having become the king of Israel, he led the armies of Israel into one last battle, and we read all about it there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, how he captured Jerusalem after generations had failed. And as soon as he did, he knew what he had to do. He did more than simply make Jerusalem his political capital. He did at least that much, but a whole lot more that many scholars fail to realize, because even before he made Jerusalem his political capital, he made it the spiritual center of the universe. Why? Because of what he did. What did he do? He found the Ark of the Covenant that had been forgotten, that had been lost, that had been neglected by a wayward and rebellious Israel for years and years. Despite its impeccable track record, the people just didn't have the spiritual stamina to keep on trusting the Lord. And so they trusted in armies, they trusted in weapons, and they neglected the power of God's holiness that was signified by this sacramental box made of acacia wood, covered with gold, containing God's word and the manna by which God sustained his people through hard times. But David didn't forget. And David knew what he had to do to make Jerusalem more than a political capital in order to make it a spiritual center. He called a holiday and then issued a proclamation. This royal festivity that would consist of a solemn procession that is described for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It didn't happen right away, and it didn't happen easily. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we discovered that just because the people of God forget about God's holiness, God doesn't. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, we read about a very sincere fool named Uzzah. As people began talking more and more about the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it out of the mothballs, they blew off the dust. Uzzah thought he'd do the Lord a favor. He'd help the Ark of God come out of hiding. He wasn't a Levite, much less the high priest, but he was helping those people who were leading the oxen, carrying the Ark of the God. And then he took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. I mean, God will understand, but it doesn't seem he did. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he was smitten there because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there right beside the ark. Don't you dare say it's just a symbol of God's holiness. Because when God chooses a creature and invests it with his holiness and endows it with his word and the manna, it's more than just a symbol, as Uzzah would testify to this day. David was afraid. He wasn't sure what to do, but he knew what he couldn't do without the ark. And so after 3 months, he went and he fetched it. And he brought it up. And as he did, he took off his royal garments and he donned a linen ephod, the uniform worn by the lowly Levites while ministering before the Lord in the sanctuary, before the ark. You see, David was prouder to be a priest than he was to be a king. Even if all he could be was a lowly Levite, he would rather minister before the Lord in the presence of his people than dress up in pomp and glory and reign as a king. And as such, as a priest king, he led God's people in the solemn procession. And it describes how he was dancing before the Lord with all his might, with joy, leading the Ark of the Covenant, stopping every few feet to offer animal sacrifices in thanksgiving. And then they brought in the Ark of the Lord and they set it in its place inside the tabernacle which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings. And then he sings a song of thanksgiving, as 1 Chronicles 15 tells us. And he turns around and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, all of this marked the climax and the completion of the conquest. It really signified the beginning of the kingdom of God. Up until this time, it had only been the kingdom of Saul, then the kingdom of David. But with the Ark of the Covenant in the capital city, it truly became the kingdom of God. With the king of Israel preferring to be a priest over a king, God's authority became more manifest than political power. This became sort of like the 4th of July and Easter and Christmas all rolled up into one for Israel. More than independence from Egypt, this was their coronation day for their king, and this is when Israel itself really was crowned king over all the nations through the Ark of the Covenant in the city of David there in Jerusalem. And so the Ark of the Covenant remained, not just for months, but for years, not just for years, but decades, for centuries, for over 400 years, the Davidic dynasty remained one of the longest lasting dynasties of the ancient world. But like all human political institutions, eventually it collapsed. And in 586, the Babylonians came and wreaked havoc on Judea and destroyed Jerusalem and also the temple where the Ark of the Covenant had been. But what happened before the Babylonians came, we read all about it in 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we read how the Lord led the prophet Jeremiah to take action before the Babylonian armies could even show up on the doorstep of David's kingdom there in Jerusalem. So what did Jeremiah do? He snuck into Jerusalem one night. He entered the temple. He even went into the Holy of Holies through God's leading. And then Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies, out of the temple, out of the city, out into the country. And we read, Jeremiah came and found a cave and brought there the tent and the Ark of the Covenant along with the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but they couldn't find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, the place shall be unknown until that time when God gathers his people together and shows his mercy. For then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear. What was Jeremiah talking about? The Shekinah glory cloud of God's Spirit that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, where it was no more and where it would never go back to again. So for four centuries, the kingdom remained. The temple stood. The Ark of the Covenant abode there in the Holy of Holies. But then after four centuries, Jeremiah hid it. For how long? For more than four, more than five. For six centuries, the Ark of the Covenant was missing. And has been until Harrison Ford made that exciting discovery. No, don't buy it. Don't fall for that, not for a minute. It was lost and it's never been found. Or, wait a minute, maybe it has. Because now it's our time to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, where we're going to consider what Luke has to say about Jesus' origins. First of all, a rather remarkable statement in Luke 1, verse 35. With the Annunciation of Mary comes this pronouncement. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will episkiadzein. Gesundheit. That's the rare verb I mentioned earlier. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Just like the Shekinah glory cloud overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant at the center of the tabernacle, so the angel announced that the Spirit of God, the glory of God, the power of the Most High would overshadow her. This unusual verb, as I mentioned, occurs in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. At the climax of the Exodus, at the culmination of the construction of God's tabernacle, God's tent, and we see in John 1 how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word that John used in chapter 1, skene, literally could be translated, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But where did the Word of God come down? On tablets of stone? In pieces of manna? No, not in this case. Into the immaculate womb of the Virgin Mother Mary. Moses couldn't have imagined anything holier than that acacia wooden box overlaid with gold. But now, the angel of the Lord declared that indeed there is something that the Holy Spirit will overshadow, exceeding in holiness any wooden box. And that is the Blessed Virgin Mary. But it doesn't stop there. The parallels continue, as many biblical scholars have noticed. In Luke chapter 1, verse 39, just four verses later, we read about how Mary arose and went into the Judean hill country. The same geography that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. Where did David have to go to find the Ark of the Covenant? The same region we have the Judean hill country where David arose and went. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, just four more verses, we read that upon Mary's arrival, Elizabeth had such a sense of awe, such a sense of God's presence, that she would come to visit her kinswoman. But it was more than just Mary's respect. It was the holy presence of God. She replies, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Just like we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, David exclaiming, how can the Ark of God come to me? So Elizabeth echoes the same joyful exhilaration of David. And then in Luke 1, verse 44, the joyful response of Elizabeth is matched by her little baby, John, in utero. Because we read there that John the Baptist leapt for joy, unquote. Well, I mean, this is more than just some sort of pre-birth stirring. He leapt for joy. How do they know what he was feeling? Well, apparently the Holy Spirit did. John leapt for joy, and that language is reminiscent of something else. For there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, we discover what was David doing after he got over the shock of the ark of the Lord coming to him. He began leaping and dancing for joy in the presence of all Israel before the ark of the covenant. Just as John the Baptist leapt for joy, so did David. And the parallels continue in Luke 1, verse 46. Mary responds to the amazing grace of God with a song of thanksgiving, just as we read about David responding. In 1 Chronicles, the parallel account, David gets over all of this. No, he doesn't. He punctuates it at the end with a glorious song of thanksgiving. Mary gave us the Magnificat, David, one of his many inspired psalms of thanksgiving. And then to top it off, in Luke 1, verse 56, how long did Mary remain in the Judean hill country with her kinswoman Elizabeth? For 3 months. And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 11, how long did the Ark of the Covenant remain in the Judean hill country? Coincidentally enough, for 3 months. We have more than half a dozen parallels between the amazing grace of God with the Ark of the Old Covenant and what Luke was guided by the Spirit to discover in Mary, who was carrying not the Word of God in stone, but the Word of God in flesh. Not the manna which perished, but the true manna that comes down from heaven to feed God's people. Not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but the Eucharistic manna that sustains us now en route to the real promised land of heaven. This is how the New Testament writers described it. This is how the early church fathers understood it. This is how, in the medieval and the modern period, Catholic Christians read the Bible. Now, this is not proof texting. This is contexting. This is not looking for demonstrating a mystery of faith by some sort of exegetical wrestling match where we pin the Protestant down and force them to give it up. No, this is the language and the logic of love. People are not forced. Wills are not raped. We are coaxed. We are wooed. We are loved by the logic and the language of God's word to discover here is a mother. Here is a queen. Here is the ark of the new covenant indeed. And this is holiness. And so we know the way. We learn the truth. And we find the life to get our way home as we wander through the wilderness. But just to show you, once again, that not only am I not making it up, nor were the early church fathers, nor the medieval doctors, nor the liturgy which combines all of these texts, if only we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, I want to turn and close with the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11 and 12, I'd like to consider the centerpiece of John's apocalypse, because it is truly amazing grace indeed. We can't do it justice, but let's do it some injustice. In Revelation 11, we have the climax of a sequence of sevens, right? We have the seven golden lampstands. We have the seven angels, the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of the Lord, the seven churches in Asia Minor that get seven letters. We've got the book in chapter 5 with seven seals. And after the seven seals, or at least six of them, are broken open, then we have seven trumpets. Ring any bells? Sound any trumpets? Seven trumpets. At the sixth seal, we have seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, the seventh seal is opened and all heaven breaks loose. And a little bit of hell too, for the people who won't accept the gift of heaven. We read in Revelation 11 about a city that opposed the Lord. Who came to that city? The city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was a place where Lot's family was held captive. Egypt was a place where the nation of Israel was held captive. But in this case, we know what city it is. It's the old Jerusalem. The city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That's the old Jerusalem, which had resisted the ways of the Lord, which the Old Testament prophets continually warned and threatened and doomed. The first time with Babylon in 586 BC, the second time with Rome in 70 AD. So before the destruction of this old Jerusalem comes, what do we discover? That it's compared to Sodom and Egypt before it falls. But what happens immediately before it falls? Seven trumpets are blown. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, the city collapses. What city is this being compared to besides Sodom and Egypt, but Jericho? The old Jerusalem has become the new Sodom, the new Egypt, and the new Jericho. Because the center of the old covenant resisted the coming of the new. And I got to tell you, if God will not spare his beloved city, old Jerusalem, then no place on earth is safe for disobedience. Not Long Beach, not even Steubenville, Ohio. So what happens? In Revelation 11, verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither, and in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And it goes on in verse 15, then the seventh angel blew the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Just as Jericho blocked the way for Israel to enter its inheritance, so now the blockage is removed. And so the kingdom of God has entered the world. With the removal of the old covenant comes the new covenant. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This isn't the end of history. This is the end of the old covenant. This isn't the end of the world. This is the end of a world, the world of the old covenant. And so we have spiritual warfare continuing on after the city falls. But it's victory that is assured because of what John sees next. The seventh angel has blown the seventh trumpet and this city has collapsed. And then suddenly, in Revelation 11, verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. After the temple on earth was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. That which has not been seen for more than six centuries, John has just beheld in this vision. The ark of the covenant, seen in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the temple of God. There were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. As it was in Egypt, at Mount Sinai, whenever God comes down and manifests his holy presence, there's an earthquake, lightning and thunder, fire and smoke, and there is the Ark of his covenant. A first century Jewish Christian would have been wondering, how in the world are we ever going to find the Ark of God's covenant to renew the broken covenant? Only John has now seen it, for the Lord has now shown it. And every first century Jewish Christian reader who looks at these words of John is waiting and wondering, when will John describe where it is? How can we get there? What will it take to bring it out? So John continues. The next verse. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's fine, John. Go on and describe the woman in a minute or two. But let's get back to the ark. Remember the ark of the covenant? The centerpiece of the tabernacle out in front, the source of holiness and victory, the Ark of the Covenant, which has been missing since Jeremiah. You said you saw it. Where? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Stop taunting us. They would have almost felt, you know, irritation at this. You told us you saw the Ark, and then you go on and describe a woman. What about the Ark? And he would say, you seen the woman? You've seen the ark, because this is no wooden box. This isn't the ark of the old covenant that they've been looking for centuries. This is the ark of the new covenant that was conceived immaculate so that she could be more than a wooden box covered with gold. She could offer her immaculate, sinless humanity to the gold of divinity, for God's word to take up her immaculate flesh, which after all, her Son created. He could take up her immaculate flesh and dwell there, not as the Word in stone, but the Word in flesh, with the finger of the Lord and a manna that is hidden for months. And then when Jesus Christ is crucified, raised, and ascended on high, when he enters into the heavenly Jerusalem to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to establish his kingdom as an everlasting king, what else does he do? Exactly what David did. He wants the heavenly Jerusalem to be more than a political capital. He wants it to be a spiritual center, the place of our pilgrimage, the real promised land. And so what is assumed into heaven? The Ark of the New Covenant. That is the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that is who we need. Not only the immaculately conceived new Eve, but the heavenly assumption of the Ark of the New Covenant, the centerpiece of holiness, the source of victory, the one who gave us the Word, the one who shows us the way, the one who offers us the life. We ascribe to Mary things that strike the world as magic, much like people must have wondered about Moses and Joshua and David. It's just a box. That might have been Uzzah's last words. Don't let it be ours. She's just a mother. But oh, what a mother of God she is. She's just the ark, but she's the ark of the new and everlasting covenant. And as such, she has gone before us into the heavenly promised land. So when we come to the Jordan of our death and we look over Jordan, what will we see coming to carry us home? A band of angels, not Canaanite infantry. We will come home. And who will be there to greet us? Our Lord and his mother who has become ours.
We'll be right back with more in just a minute. If you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I encourage you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you'll find a treasure trove of resources, from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. The Blessed Virgin Mary truly is the Ark of the New Covenant. When we take hold of this reality, it should not only increase our love for the Blessed Mother, but it should multiply our love for Jesus as well. So let's together ask that we may be channels of love to our family and friends and to all we meet this day. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, your Son, and for the Blessed Virgin Mary, his mother and now ours, and how she is truly the Ark of the New Covenant. Through her prayers, we ask that you would not only inform us by your word, but transform us by the Holy Spirit, even as you did to her. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on The Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.